Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. This is the first time I've given a talk of any sort and really didn't know how to go about it, so I asked a couple of brothers for guidance. They were generous enough to give me some information to use for my Logos publication. So I've combined what they gave me with some of my own thoughts on this chapter. I welcome your comments afterward. We know that Solomon wrote the Ecclesiastes. He is known as the wisest man to have lived. In chapter 4, he writes about how vanity is increased when men are oppressed, how vanity is increased by envy, idleness, by covetousness, by solitariness, and by willfulness. In verses 1 through 3, Solomon notices that there is evil upon the earth, and that no one to comfort those that are oppressed. Verse 2 states, "I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." He is saying that he pities the living more than he pities the dead, because the dead are no longer sinning, and the living are. And verse 3 implies that there is so much oppression in the world that one would be better off dead. In verses 4 through 6, it says, verse 4, Solomon considers all the evil and travail, and notices that a man that works hard to make a living cannot enjoy his work because his neighbor envies his work. And the man can never enjoy the fruits of his work because his neighbor's envy drives him to always do something better. In verse 5, he tells us that the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. The fool is a man who does not work to have a better life. He folds his hands in idleness and doesn't work, and when he has to start living off his own substance, he will have nothing and will waste away. In verse 6, it says that it is better to live quietly with one handful than to have two handful in a life full of vexation and travail or troubles. It is best that we be happy with what we have than to always want more and more. He says that he returned and saw vanity under the sun. So he noticed that there is much sin and vanity on the earth. In verse 8 it says, "There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereaveth my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore of a travail." What he's saying here is that the man that works alone will have an unnatural greed for wealth and money, and this will separate him from friends and family. This is because he does not want to share his wealth. The man will work and work and not be satisfied because his greed is like a disease. This is a very sad way to live. Verse 9, it says, "Two are better than the one, because they can accomplish much more than the man working by himself. They will receive more of a reward for their work." Verse 10, it shows how two men are better than one. If one man falls, then the other will be able to help him up. Or if he falls into evil, the other can help him out. If the man who is alone falls, no one will be there to help him up. If he falls into evil, no one will be there to save him. And if two get cold, they can provide heat for each other, but the man alone cannot provide heat for himself. This is the advantage of fellowship. This is why brothers and sisters should work together and help support and guide each other during the times of trial and tribulation. Verse 12, he goes on to show the advantages of companionship. If one man can prevail against another man, then two can easily withstand the attack of another man, and a company of three will not be easily defeated. Where two or more brothers are together, they can support each other in the truth, and this will make it easier for them to withstand the cares of the world. Verse 13 states, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished." So it is better to be poor and wise and as lowly as a child than to be rich and foolish and as powerful as a king. The foolish king will no more be admonished or wish to do what is right in God's eyes. We can liken this to Saul. Saul initially did what God wanted and was a man of good character, but he quickly changed and turned from God. This is an example for us to always strive to do what is right in God's eyes and not our own. It is much better to have wisdom than all the riches of the world. Verse 14 implies it is better to come from a lowly place and to rise in status than to be king or ruler and be foolish and lose what one is born with. Verse 14 is referencing when Joseph was called out of prison and became a ruler of Egypt. He shows his wisdom to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rewarded him. Joseph grew from a child to a person of a good or rich character. A poor person born into riches and wealth may grow unwise and develop a poor character because he does not have to work for what he has. It is given to him, so he does not appreciate it and take care of what he's been given. When a person works for something, he tends to take a little bit better care of it. We can learn from this in our own lives and take the truth and use it for our good, as well as for helping others to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants us to do. The last two verses are talking about how popularity is a passing thing, that there will always be someone or something better that comes along and takes the place of what is popular now. Popularity is fleeting, but it is ego-building. But again, it is vanity and short-lived, not something we should place our faith and hopes in. In conclusion, let us all strive to be like the poor but wise child in our lifestyle and seek God in all that we do and help each other on our journey toward the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Brother Caleb. Now we will open the class up for any discussion, any comments that someone wants to make in relation to this chapter. Brother Dan?
I'll just open it up with a quick question then. It says in verse 1, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." And once again in verse 7, "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun." I'm just wondering if there's a place or somebody could maybe elaborate on where he returned from. Was it in thought, mind, or where he was to add this into the dialogue?
Any other thoughts or comments on that question or on others? Brother Ben?
Maybe while we're thinking about Brother Dan's question there, I don't have an answer for him, but I do have a comment on verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh." If I'm not mistaken, that word "fool" there is also... can be translated as the word "sluggard," which just reminded me of, I think it was Brother David Van Pelt mentioned the other day in one of his comments. He referenced Proverbs chapter 6, where it says in verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and as thy want as an armed man." So we have in both of these chapters, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 5, we have, it says, "The fool foldeth his hands together." The same kind of language is used in Proverbs chapter 6, where it says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep." And it's just talking about idleness here. It's comparing, in Proverbs, it's comparing the work of the ant, the preparations and the work that the ant does in order to be able to survive. It says, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, yet it still provides its meat in the summer and gathers the food in the harvest. It compares that with the idleness of the sluggard. It says, get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So that's just a connection between that passage of Scripture and Ecclesiastes chapter 4.
Brother Glendon?
maybe just a suggestion in response to Brother Dan's question. I don't have the Strong's in front of me, but if you think of that word returned as turned again, he keeps considering this aspect of life and that aspect of life. And so if you read it, I turned again. So I looked at a different avenue of life and considered all the oppressions. And then verse 4, you might add to this, again, I considered all travail. And verse 7, then I turned again and I saw vanity under the sun, etc., etc. The other quick comment I had, it's amazing the way that he balances this thought. As Brother Ben brought out, sluggard, being a sluggard is not something that God ever condones. He expects us to each work. And yet, what is it that we are working for is a good question to consider. In Proverbs, it also condemns working towards riches or making that our aim in life. So immediately it balances that in verse 6. So don't be a sluggard in verse 5 and in verse 6, but be content, basically. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. We're commanded to work, but we've got to make sure we're working towards the right purpose. We're working to keep God's commandments or live a lifestyle in accordance with Him. That we're not working just to amass riches, and that we're not avoiding the amassing of riches to our own destruction by breeding slothfulness in ourselves.
Brother Bob?
We're all wired in. Brothers and sisters, continuing on verses 7, 8, and so on, it goes to show that we're a very social people, and we're designed that way. Says here, there's one alone and there cannot, and there's not a second, neither a child nor a brother, so there's nobody to work with. As we're reading Genesis, and the whole creation is made and everything was good, and there was one thing, and God turned and says it was not good that man was alone, and that's before the fall. So we're also commanded as brothers and sisters to come together and not forsake the gathering of each other. So here we can see that the importance of coming together and working with each other like we're doing today. We're studying and meditating upon these words of God and helping each other as we go. Even within our own family structure, we have that same thing. We have to keep an eye for each other. We are our brother's keepers. So again, this is just another place that shows that we are a social people. We are to belong one with another. So, to work together.
Brother Sidney back.
The other thing that I see in the in that verse that Brother Bob just commented on, it maybe comes up a little more clearly out of some of the other versions, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, which is very much the same as the RSV. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, neither son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving of myself of pleasure? And I think really what he's doing here is stripping human nature down of all of the surrounding things which could be seen as a cause for him doing all of this work. I think the Apostle Paul comments that the man who has a wife has to think about the things of this world, how he may please his wife, and so on and so forth. Solomon takes all of that away. He says, you watch one man by himself. He's still working and toiling to get more things. And for what? What's it for? And he's exposing the very basic flaw of human nature that we got to have more than our neighbor. Earlier on it says in verse 4, and I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also his vanity and a striving after wind. And we've had quite a bit of talk about that this week.
And one thing that came to mind is that we are deficient on two fronts. We have a problem separating our wants from our needs. And we've all got it. We also have a problem not understanding who a rich man is. So we, one of the brethren brought up that the parable of the needle's eye, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we're all sitting here as people who would like to enter the kingdom of God, so the rich man must be in reference to somebody else. And yet, what is a rich man? That's a question we always have to ask one another. And really, Solomon is exposing that we get ourselves into a whole lot of work and toil in temporal things because we don't know when to quit and to be satisfied with what we have. We think that we need this or that extra, but largely it's because we've been convinced either by envy of our neighbor or by the example of society around us in some way that we need it.
Brother Burrow, right here.
Brother Sid and I must have been thinking exactly on the same wavelength, because I was thinking about bringing out close to exactly what he was saying, so I'm just going to add a couple of words to what he says. We live in a nation, especially in the free world, that derives its existence from advertising, derives its existence from trying to get you to desire something. If you drive down the road and there's billboards, some of them are humorous, some of them are not, but all the billboards there are trying to get you to purchase something. They want you to buy something. And you look at your neighbor and say, man, he's got a nice riding mower. Okay? You want a riding mower. He's got a better computer than me. I better upgrade my computer. Well, there's a word for that. There's a scriptural word for that. It's covetousness. You're coveting what somebody else wants. And this country is designed, and the advertising is designed to make you want to covet. Now, under the law, you weren't supposed to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's oxen. You were given examples. But under Christ, you're not given an example. You're given a command. Thou shalt not covet. There's no example. There's no, you know, you shouldn't covet this, you shouldn't covet that. The commandment is not to covet. So you're not supposed to look at that advertisement and say, I want that. And you're not supposed to look at your neighbor's car and say, boy, that's a nice car, I'd like to have one of those. And I just did that this week, to be honest about it. It's, you know, you're not supposed to do that. That's the commandment. It's hard to overcome, but that's something we need to work towards. We're not supposed to go out and buy everything that we see, even though all the world around us is saying, do it. That's not what Christ is saying. That's not what the commandment is. And that's what Solomon is saying is foolish.
Philip? I'd like to first of all thank Brother Caleb for his words to us this afternoon. That's his first talk. I think he did really well. I can remember my first attempt at giving an address. I can remember my knees quaking like mad. So I would like to thank Brother Caleb for a really good effort in developing our thoughts here. I've also appreciated the comments that we've been having regarding, as Brother Burrell said, covetousness and wealth. I'd like to suggest perhaps that what Solomon is getting at is not particularly at this point in time the desire to be wealthy. You know, the individual who gets the latest car or the biggest house or whatever it is, At the end of three score years and ten, or if by strength a little more, he falls into the grave. He turns into a mass of corruption that even his warmest friends would recoil from in horror, to use the words of Brother Roberts. And take the other individual, the neighbor, who drives around in an old banger. But he's laboring hard. He works perhaps on the land or in a factory. He works his fingers to the bone. But maybe his pay is not as good. He doesn't have the intellectual capabilities of his neighbor who's driving around in that latest Jeep or whatever it might be. But he too, at the end of it, after his three score years and ten, and if by reason of strength a little bit more, he too falls into the ground and becomes the same mass of corruption. He traveled, he labored, he worked really, really hard. And I think Brother Caleb has highlighted some of the pinpoints in this particular chapter as Solomon has returned to consider the vanities of life. He's considered everything which is human. I mean, we've been considering some of the great things of creation. Solomon started out with some of those things in chapter 1. He considered some of the things which are right out of our control. A time to be born, a time to die. We had no control over our birth. We have no control over our death. And we have no control over other things. But these kind of things like oppression and envy and foolishness that Brother Caleb has drawn our attention to this afternoon, yeah, we have a degree of control over these things. But Solomon looked at it all and thought the natural activities of life, it's all vanity, it's all a feeding of wind. You might drive around in the latest car or the old banger, but you still end up, what is the purpose of life? What is it all about? Solomon looked at it and he saw all the travail and he says, what is life all about? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is trying to teach us these things. It's a drawn-out process by the time we get to the end of the chapter. And most people don't exercise their minds when they have the capacity to do so. They don't think about the issues of life and death until it's too late, until they're on the wrong side of life and death. But Solomon is giving us this, and the Spirit, Word of God, is basically teaching us that all the things of natural life, even these things of vanity and vexation of spirit, or feeding on wind, you know, if we fed on wind, we wouldn't last very long. And Solomon saw all this as from a natural perspective. He slows life down and says, look at this, and even look at the natural things which we have some control over. And all that is vanity. It's empty, it's vain, it's futile. What is life all about? A lot of people say, why are we here? Pilate said, what is truth? We didn't stay to wait for an answer. Solomon is teaching us to think about these things in relation to God.
Brother Jim?
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, I'd like to comment on the last four verses. I don't know if I'll be on base or not, but I'll throw out a suggestion. Commentators throughout the centuries have debated on who is Solomon talking about. Is he talking about anybody, or is Brother Caleb refers to several different people there? And I don't think we can say with any degree of certainty. My question, I guess, would be, Solomon writing under inspiration, could this be looking forward to what is about to transpire very shortly in Israel? Verse 13, he says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Now, Solomon at this point was an old and foolish king. And he had a young servant that he noticed working for him and promoted him because he was industrious. And that servant's name was Jeroboam. Better is a poor and wise youth. He was a poor man, but he was wise, than the old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, though he was born poor in his kingdom. Jeroboam fled to Egypt. He became a prisoner, an escapee out of Israel. Solomon sought to kill him, and he fled to Egypt. But he came out of the prison house to become, though he was born poor in his kingdom, for he comes out of the prison to be king, though he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, that is the nation of Israel, the general nation of Israel. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. That would be Solomon's son Rehoboam. He stood and all Israel was with him. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for wind. Solomon sees the kingdom being ripped from him, from his son, and given to this poor servant who was wise, that he tried to kill and chased out of the country. And yet his son, that was born to luxury and had everything, the people didn't follow him and he lost everything. It fits, whether that's what Solomon was speaking of and prophesying of, I have no idea, but just thought I'd throw it out.
Did I say him? Brother Pat?
Yeah. Actually, Burl brought something up that I'm just thinking about, that from a previous subject that was brought out somewhere else. It's on covetousness. And, you know, when God went into, had the Jews go into the land, they were to destroy everything. They were to destroy the idols. They weren't supposed to keep them. They weren't supposed to try to make something good out of them. They were to obey God in everything they did. Let's bring it down to our day. Let's say, what is it that is something that, in the way of covetousness, for something that we shouldn't have? Is it something that we would put in a room and say, okay, as long as it's there, it'll be okay. Maybe I'll just look at it once in a while. Or you leave it there, and guess what? When you live your life, you then end up with possibly your children saying, look what we got here. And so it carries on later on. Covetousness is one of the things that God apparently hates. It's something that can keep us from the kingdom, because the only covetousness that God wants is for us to earnestly covet the right gifts. That is, the things of the truth. To covet the right gifts of the truth is the way to go, because that's the only thing that's going to last forever. Everything out there we know is as the striving after wind. I thought it was interesting that when you had the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't what I thought it'd be at first, although the angels did blind them at that particular time when they took Lot out. It was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. And these are things that God doesn't want. He wants us to be working, but then I also take from what another brother said, it's one thing to work, but you have to work with a purpose. Otherwise, it's like you can be kind to somebody all your life, you know, driving down the road. You can work real hard and drive right off a cliff, you know, because there's no direction, you know. But when you have direction, everything's different. It becomes more alive. It would be interesting to really get into this subject on covetousness, because I think it would really help us to see a lot of the things that we think besides just thou shalt not cover thy covet thy neighbor's wife, nor anything that's thy neighbor's, you know, the ox, ass, donkey, whatever else. Those were things back then, but we can do it today, just like Brother Burrell was mentioning. Sometimes we say one man's meat's another man's poison, a lot of times, but we have to be careful in that we have to consider our brethren, that we don't put a stumbling block in the way of their walk towards the kingdom. And if we are thinking in that way, that's what God wants us to do in sharing one with another. Let every man esteem others better than themselves to be is a harmonious thing. You can't go wrong with it. Because you got one against, if you do something for somebody else and somebody does something for you, there's harmony there. There's no me, it's like with a kid. I was just thinking about a child when he's born. The first thing he wants to do when you give him something is a kid wants to take the spoon away and say, me do it, and that's what our thing is. I'm the one that's supposed to do everything, and so we learn, don't we? But this is going against our regular sinful flesh, but look at the long run, right? Look at what it's done in cases in Scripture. And that's what we should really look to. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out about covetousness because it might be a real good subject for us sometime as a suggestion.
See, Brother Matthew.
Thank you, Brother Caleb, for a splendid job there. And I thought you did a cracking job of giving a good summary of each verse there so that there wasn't a stone left unturned. And like everyone else, I find it extremely profitable, and think as Sid was exhorting us there, that for myself I can see a lot of application in these verses. It's a matter of controlling our thoughts, and covetousness is obviously one of those things which just happens to us without thinking. So it's wonderful to be here to curb those natural desires which are, as Brother Pat said, abominable in God's sight. Wanted to comment on the subject of labour. We've had it mentioned in the last three sessions. Brother Glendon pointed out in a session or two back that Solomon hated all his labour. Then in the following chapter we read that there is nothing better that a man should, sorry, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. In this chapter we find again, for whom do I labour and breathe my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. So we almost have a bit of incongruity there. In one chapter maybe we find it condemned, or not condemned, I suppose there's a difference between condemnation and the fact that it's just vain in itself. And then in another chapter we have it praised. Where do we find the explanation? And I think we already have it in what the brethren have already just said. I'm just putting it in another way so it's maybe a bit more succinct in our minds. And I think the whole point is this, that if we labour towards our own ambitions, our own endeavours to satiate the lusts of the flesh, then we will of the flesh reap corruption. Labour not to be rich is what we're told, but we are told that we are in the New Testament words to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So if our labour is concentrated on doing God's will, even if it is the mundane tasks of the present, even if it is putting our hand to the plough in the mundane affairs of life, if our intent in all things is serving God, then we've basically got to the nub of the issue. But at this point, Solomon is going through all these different things and leading us around to contemplate all these things. And he's qualifying the former chapter in case we were in danger of thinking, well, maybe travail is labour is what it's all about. But he says that he considered those things, and this also is vanity and vexation of spirit.
Brother Burrow?
Our brother Caleb, when he spoke about the two going out together, and it kind of just struck me as I was thinking about what he said. I have no proof; it's just a thought that popped into my head. But I'm wondering, when Christ set the apostles out two by two, if this wasn't the verse he was thinking of. And on the thinking of the numbers, threefold cord is not easily broken. That's especially true when that cord is wrapped around the kingdom of God. And I wonder if Brother Roberts didn't have that in mind when he created the first portion and the second portion and the third portion.
Brother Glennon?
Looking at that verse 13 again. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And really, the difference between those two, it is the wisdom and the folly, as highlighted here, but I think the deeper issue is pride. Are you humble enough to be shaped and molded, or are you rigid in your pride and shaping either doesn't happen or it crushes you? It's kind of like the prophet's analogy of the clay. Went down and saw the potter, and he's working with the clay, and some clay, it just wouldn't mold under his hand, and so he would throw it out. Other clay was moldable and malleable. It was able to be worked into something that was useful to the potter. In the same way, we can make ourselves soft clay and able to be shaped by reproof, by correction from God and from our brothers and sisters. Or we can make ourselves of the sort of fired clay or set clay that's been passed through the oven already, and it can't be worked anymore. The only thing that can be done with it is crushed to potsherds underneath the rod. So really, we have a choice there. Whether we want to display the spirit of humility, in which we will be molded by the word of God and by reproof, or we can show that rigidness of the foolish king that won't be admonished anymore and will reject any attempts of anyone to help us, be it God or another individual.
Okay, we have time for one, maybe two more comments, if someone has something to say. All right, Brother Matthew.
Just thought I'd make a quick comment on verse 1 and 2. It speaks about the fact that there's oppression in the earth, and therefore he prays the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. I think we can possibly be insulated in our own comfortable little existences, and we can forget the fact that there's a lot of suffering out there. We just need to look into the hospitals, look into the institutes, or speak to Sister Jessica about some of what she experiences in her workplace, and you realize that the world is an unhappy place, and we can forget the fact that whilst we in the Western world are fairly comfortable at the present, and even with a recession going on, none of us are starving. At the same time, two-thirds of the world are living in quite different circumstances, where they're not sure if they're going to have bread for their mouths tomorrow. And with some of those thoughts in mind, it's useful to think about what the prophets of Israel said to the people in the time of the return and throughout, obviously, their whole history. And Haggai said to those people, he said, "Is it time for you, O ye people, to dwell in your sealed houses, whilst the house of God lieth desolate?" At the same time, a little while back, Elisha had said to Gehazi, he said, is it a time to receive olive yards and vineyards, sheep and oxen? The questions weren't answered. They were left for each individual person to provide the answer. But we know that these things in our Western world can distract us from realizing. We can get caught up in our own comforts and forget that whilst the rest of the world is suffering, we can be perhaps selfish and focused on pleasing ourselves rather than intent on pleasing God.
That's coming, Brother Aaron.
Well, going into the first verse, he repeats twice, they had no comforter, the oppressed had no comforter. And that immediately reminds me of John, when Christ said that the comforter shall come, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We, even if we are oppressed, we have a comforter, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit Word, that will bring us comfort. Our knowledge of the gospel brings us comfort, even in times of oppression, in times of persecution. If you look at our brothers in Kenya that don't have very much, they are happy and joyous because they are comforted by the gospel, by the truth, by that Spirit.